We're turning this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'd just like to say that the ladies played two of my favorite hymns this morning. That one from Peterson's Cantata, "He Carried the Cross for Me." What a hymn that is. And the music is exceedingly sweet. Then, of course, that favorite of the church down through the years, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Here's where our life begins. It begins at the cross. And thank God it, those who have beheld the cross and the meaning of it and have trusted the one who died there, life will never end. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We return to this, to our studies in 1 Corinthians this morning, and this is the third and the final in this section on marriage that he deals with in chapter 7. Verse 29. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think that I have the Spirit of God." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Now let us look to the Lord again in prayer. Loving Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we ask you to graciously reveal thyself to us in this portion of thy word. For we claim that promise of the Lord himself who said, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." And we pray, our God, that we may behold his glory for his great name's sake. Amen. I thought this morning when we read through this portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, how many of you got anything out of it? If you were really honest in being, as you take those verses, did it make much sense to you? And I'll tell you, it is not the easiest portion in the Word of God to expound. It is quite a difficult section. And one of the reasons is, we have to put ourselves back into the first century to appreciate what Paul is really saying here in relation to the subject of marriage. Now, we're coming again today to this great subject, and we need to keep certain things in mind when we read these passages. Number one, it is God who ordained marriage. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And therefore, if God said it, it is ideal. Furthermore, when we come to these passages, it is God who must be justified and not man. And then there's a third thing we need to keep in mind when you come to some of these, what I would call obscure passages like we've read this morning. We have to always examine them in the light of the plain passages of Scripture that deal with a subject. You don't deal with the plain by the obscure. You deal with the obscure by the plain. And that's why it is always good to keep in mind that it is God who did the ordaining. He brought the woman to the man in their sinless state in paradise. And it was God who, before he created the woman, he looked at Adam. He saw the loneliness of Adam. There was no counterpart for Adam as there were for all the other creatures that the Lord God had created. And God created the woman. Now, it is also profitable to remember when you come to the Word of God, it always sets forth the ideal. The ideal is always set forth. Now, we don't always have the ideal. We don't always have that. But God sets it forth. They didn't have the ideal in Israel, and we don't always find the ideal in the church. Now, when we come to the passage here that we read this morning, it almost appears that 1 Corinthians 7 ends the way that it began. When we began in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we asked the question, was Paul teaching celibacy? For Paul says, I wish you were all like I am. No, Paul was not teaching celibacy. And he's not teaching celibacy in the closing verses either. Although it may appear that he is. He isn't. You must keep in mind that Paul is answering questions in this section of Corinthians. He is answering questions that they had written to him about. They asked him questions, and he is giving them the answer. Now, the key to this last section of 1 Corinthians 7, to me, is the persecution of the first century. For Paul, back in verse 26, he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. The present distress was a severe persecution that the early church endured. When you read the second and the third chapters of the Revelation, our Lord sent seven messages to seven churches in Asia Minor. To the one at Pergamos, our Lord said, He told that they were faithful in the days when Antipas was his faithful martyr. Many died for their faith. And you and I, when we sing that hymn, Faith of Our Fathers, Living Still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword, we can sing it glibly without giving much thought to it. But beloved, those who've gone before us have paid a price in order that we might have the Holy Scripture. You need to read the life of William Tyndale. What it cost him in order that you and I have the English Bible in our hands. Oh, he was hunted by the Pope in every country in Europe. And he escaped until it was his one desire, and he was a man in Great Britain that knew the original languages well, that he could teach them. And God gave him the desire to put the Word of God in the hand of every ploughman in England. And beloved, out of this, the Word of God has come a great harvest. But when they caught William Tyndale, They burned him at the stake. And they burned many others. And when our Lord says to the church of Pergamos, in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, tradition tells us why he was slain. Why was he slain? In the early Roman Empire, the emperor was worshipped as God. He was worshipped as God. And he was told that he must say, Curios Caesar. In other words, the emperor, Caesar, is Lord. Curios means Lord. It's a Greek word for Lord. And Caesar means Caesar. So when you think of Germany and these nations that have come out of the Roman Empire, there is a Tsar of Russia, it's taken from the word Caesar, and there's a Kaiser in Germany, Kaiser Wilhelm, and it all comes out of this desire of worship, emperor worship. And you see, they said to him, it's so easy, all you gotta do is say it once. And basically that's what the devil said to the Lord Jesus in his temptation in Matthew 4. And basically this is what the devil says to you in temptation. All you gotta do is do it once. The devil showed the Lord all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, I'll give them to you if you just fall down and worship me one time. You don't need to do it twice, just once. Just once. And that's the trick of Satan. It won't hurt you to do it just once. You see? Had our Lord done it, you would have no Savior. We couldn't sing, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face, speaking of the coming of the Lord and the union of the people of God with him. We couldn't do it. So, when you come to this passage, the present distress has reference to the persecution of the early church. Now, if we put the persecution of the early church into the answers that Paul gives here, we find there is a harmony with the remainder of Scripture in relation to the teaching on the great subject of marriage. Now, the first verses that we read this morning in our Bible reading deal with a brevity of time, verses 29 through verse 31. And how true this is concerning the brevity of time. The early church faced many crises. It was an extremely critical time. In fact, when Paul went to Corinth, he was scared. For Acts chapter 18, the Lord appeared to him specially in the night, and he says, Paul, don't be afraid. And keep talking. I have much people in this city. So you see the severe persecution the early church faced. And it would be easier if one were not married to get through the persecution than if one had the responsibilities of a wife and a home. You see, the doctrine of the coming of the Lord was very real in the early church. You get it when you read the letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, it deals with the coming of the Lord on every chapter. Every chapter closes with a word concerning the coming of the Lord. And when the writer to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 12, he said, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. The doctrine of the coming of the Lord. And you and I should be awaiting the coming of the Lord. And the Word of God teaches that when the Lord returns, it's going to be a time of severe persecution. So, he deals in these first three verses of our reading with a passion of this world that is passing away. And he lays stress upon this, that the passion of this world is passing away. Are you only interested in making a living? Or are you interested in building a life? There is a big difference. Does your business run you, or do you run the business? Paul dealt with the marital relationships in this chapter in the light of the present distress of the day. Severe persecution and martyrdom. And therefore, while Paul taught the coming of the Lord, it is also well to remember that when the inspired writers wrote prophecy, they didn't always understand their own writing. For Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that they searched diligently their own predictions that they made concerning the coming of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, when our Lord was here on earth, they took our Lord out to view the buildings of the temple. And they wanted to show him the beauty of it. He said, there isn't going to be left one stone upon another that isn't going to be torn down. Now, when you were to imagine the large stones of the building of the temple, and he said there wouldn't be one that's left upon another that isn't torn down. And he told them that it would happen in their generation. And you see, we're nearing the time when that was going to take place. In AD 70, the armies of Rome surrounded the city of Rome, reduced it to starvation. Multitudes died. And the temple was burned. And when the temple was burned, now you watch, the gold of the temple ran down between the stones. And the Roman soldiers took every stone apart, piece by piece, to get the gold that was in between. The Lord said, there shall not be left one stone upon another. Now, in the view of AD 70, this was a time that was creeping upon the church, and persecution was going to settle over the Roman Empire. When you go to Hebrews 10 and verse 25, there are some scholars who think that the day mentioned there has reference to the day of the destruction of Jerusalem. Let me quote the verse. Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There are scholars who think that the day that was approaching was a day when the temple would be removed. And while the temple meant nothing to the children of God, those who had embraced Christ, you see, it became the source of their persecution. Exhort one another to be faithful. And that was a thought there. And in our Lord's Olivet Discourse, the one even in Luke 21, the passage that deals with the destruction of Jerusalem, our Lord says, woe to them that are with child, and those who are nursing mothers in that day, for it will be a time of great persecution. And you see, Paul is writing with this in mind, for no one suffered as he did. And when we put these verses in that perspective, we can understand the meaning of it. Now, it's a practical design of God that we only have a brief time in this earth. When I was a boy, I thought anyone 60 years of age was old. I sure don't think that anymore. Well, now, I'm not 60. I had plenty of people to remind me this week how old I really am. And I didn't realize that so many celebrities were born on April the 2nd. But they were. All you need to do is look at the list back there. And April the 2nd. I'm not 60, but I'll be the next time it comes around. The thing is this. Life is short. And it must be used for God's glory. That's the thrust here. It's like the first question in the shorter Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So when we come to the next verses, we deal with the married and with the unmarried. Beginning in verse 32. And he speaks to the men first. Now he gives the third reason why it would be profitable not to marry in the light of the present distress. First, it increased suffering, the increased suffering that marriage would bring during persecution. That was his first reason. His second reason was the transitory nature of all things. The world and the fashion of it is passing away. The things that were fashionable in 1928 are no longer fashionable. Can you imagine those Hudson motor cars? You remember them with a great big wheel? Well, they could go through 2 foot snow drift and never have any problem. Nothing would drag, you see. But they're not fashionable anymore. The fashion of this world passes away. Things change. Things change. But then he gives a third reason. And the third reason is the comparative freedom from care that is connected with being single. A person who is not married can often accomplish more for God than one who has the responsibilities of a home and a family. And the home and the family are rated exceedingly high in God's order of things. A person who has a family is responsible for that family. And this is a thought that is in the mind of the apostle. So when you come to verses 34 and 35, you have the unmarried, the virgins, and you have the married women. So what is true of the men is also true of the women. A virgin may devote her whole life to the Lord, whereas the wife must give attention to her husband. The virgin is free from such distraction. Now, when you come to verse 34 and you read these words, the unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy in body and in spirit. I want to dwell on that word holy there. That word holy does not carry the connotation of sinless perfection, and it doesn't carry the connotation of being above others spiritually. It simply means that the virgin has an advantage over the married woman, that she is free from distracting care, that she can give more attention to spiritual things. The Word of God is a very practical book. The Word of God deals here with a thought in mind that when a person is born of God, when they're a genuine Christian, that the absorbing thought of their lives is to live to the glory of God. How may I please God? Not how may I live in this world, not how much can I accumulate. That is not the overriding thought. The one thought that should possess the minds of God's people is, how can I please God? How can I please God? How can I do the will of God? And you see, with this in mind, here was a man who had only one burning desire, to accomplish the will of God in his life. It is to him they ask the question, and it is from him that they get these answers. So, when you come to verse 35, we notice that the apostle had their advantage at heart. He is not casting a snare upon them that we restrain their liberty. Oh no, he's not casting a snare upon them. He shows that a man or a woman is perfectly free to do as they please. There is no obligation upon them, no moral obligation to remain single. None at all. There is no superiority in celibacy. The person who never married, they are not superior in any way. In other words, all he's saying is that it would be to their advantage under the present circumstance. That's all that he's saying. But then he comes to fathers and daughters, beginning in verse 36. If any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely, You've got to remember that among the Jews and among the Greeks, the disposal of the daughters in the family rested with the fathers. And it appears that way in the wedding ceremonies of today, doesn't it? Who giveth this woman to be married to this man is usually asked. And what it's really doing is going back to that old practice of the Greeks and the Hebrews and others, and it's still done in Africa, that the man who wants to marry another man's daughter, he must give a dowry. So many sheep, so many goats, so many whatever. He has to buy the girl from the father. And so Paul addresses himself here to the father who would give his daughter in marriage. In other words, if any father thinketh he exposeth himself to disgrace by keeping his daughter unmarried, for it was considered a reproach to be unmarried. There's some who consider it that today. But it's not a reproach to be unmarried. It's not a reproach to be single. It is a reproach not to do the will of God if we're born of God. That's where the reproach comes in. So what Paul simply says concerning a father who would give his daughter to be married, the daughter must be of full age. That's in the text. She passed the flower of her age. She must be of full age. In other words, there must be some reason why in her case marriage is necessary. The daughter's happiness may be involved. And marriage is a happy estate, friend. I'll tell you this, I don't want to be single. And the daughter's happiness is involved. But the father does not sin when he allows his daughter to be married. That's what he says. In other words, in all cases of indifference, where no moral principle is concerned, now if there's a moral principle involved, that's something else. But where no moral principle is involved, our conduct must be regulated by the wise consideration of circumstances. Now verse 37, we have what I would call the hard-hearted father. You may not agree with that, but that's what I would say. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will. In other words, he's a man who's made up his mind. He's not going to give his daughter in marriage. Well, he's going to keep his virgin. Regardless, Paul says he doeth well. Well, maybe he saw the present circumstances that were existing at the day and in that day, and he said no, and he held to it. But when we come to verse 38, we got to look at that. He says, so then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. In other words, if a father gives his daughter in marriage, it's something that he's doing well. Why? God ordained it in the Garden of Eden. Our Lord Jesus blessed it at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. And three times over in the New Testament, could be four. Matthew 5, Mark 10, Matthew 19, Ephesians 5. Four times over in the New Testament, the verse from Genesis 1 is quoted. Where in that passage it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So, verse 38 is a great verse. He that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. In other words, this must also be in the light of the present circumstances. But when you come to verse 39, you have a very plain text. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Here is a great text. This is one of the clearest texts of Holy Scripture in regards to the marriage relationship. And I wish that every minister who sat with a couple that's contemplating marriage would explain this text to them and the meaning of it. It is so necessary. Now, when you come to the last verse in this text, it's the one that has given most people trouble. It is the word think in verse 40. Verse 40 says, "But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God." Now, that word think is the one that has disturbed many. Because they say, wasn't Paul speaking? Isn't this by divine inspiration to be throw 1 Corinthians 7 out? And many have. Many have. They don't pay attention to what Paul says in regarding the marriage relationship. And they base it on this word. You see, think here. I think that I have the Spirit of God. He's not implying doubt. Oh no. He is speaking a well-grounded assurance. It is as though Paul were saying, you see, these Corinthians boasted in their knowledge. They boasted in their ability to think. They were proud. They were wise. And Paul were saying, though you Corinthians think much about your opinions, I think in the light of inspiration. And what I say through the Holy Spirit. I like what Charles Hodge, the great preacher, says on this text. He says this is generally considered as referring somewhat ironically to the false pretenders in Corinth. And Corinth was full of them. Now in closing, I'd like to make four statements real quickly. God ordained marriage for the happiness and benefit of mankind. 1 Corinthians opens by telling us that marriage is a safeguard against fornication. To avoid fornication, we are living in a day when our newspapers are talking about safe sex. What they really mean is safe fornication. People want to indulge in iniquity and in sin and try to bypass the consequences. And it can't be done. God ordained marriage. And he ordained it for the happiness and the benefit of mankind. The second thing I want to say is, it is not a sin to be single. I remember a young fellow, Bob Kryling from Philadelphia. When he came to the Youth Congress at Greenwood Hills, I was the director. He came right out of high school and he conducted a cantata. And he did a perfect job with it. But he was a nice young fellow, and right now he's one of the top men in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. But he announced one night at the campfire that he came to a conclusion before God that in all probability God didn't want him to marry. That he would remain single the rest of his life. Now I saw a few girls' chins drop at that time. But that was the announcement that he made. Well, he was married in about a year. He was married in about a year's time. But he had been dealing with this before the Lord. And friends, when we deal with these things before the Lord, God gives answers. God hears our prayers. God knows our need. It is not a sin to be single. The third thing I'd like to leave you with is this. Marriage is the most important decision that anybody ever makes apart from trusting Christ. The most important decision in life is where you're going to spend eternity. That's primary. But once that is settled, who you're going to spend the remainder of your life with as a marriage partner is the most important decision you make apart from personal conversion. Don't let Satan deceive you by the foolish notions of the day and by the comical jokes that are often told. Marriage is a beautiful thing. It is ordained of God. And for a couple that is married, the Bible says the bed is undefiled. But adulterers and fornicators he's going to judge. The fourth thing that I'd like to leave with you is this. In the New Testament, the Word of God pictures marriage as the object lesson of the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And at the coming of the Lord, there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church and Christ are going to be married for eternity. And the husband-wife relationship is a picture of that pure and holy and blessed relationship that exists between Christ and his church. Are you part of the church? Are you in this body known as the church? You know you can't join it. You can't join the church. The church in Scripture you can't join. You can join many worldly organizations, but you can't join the church. You're joined to the church by the work of the Spirit when we trust Christ as Lord and Savior, when we receive Him and make Him our own. And those who belong to the church, in one day we're going to be united with Him forever and ever. I'm looking forward to that day. I think we should stand together and sing the last stanza of hymn number 85. We've already sung it once, but we're going to sing it again. Hymn number 85, the last stanza. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for every sweet providence that you have provided on behalf of thy people. We thank you for eternal salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you also, O God, for the provision of marriage. We thank you for the holiness of it. We thank you for the rightness of it. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt enable us to anticipate with great joy that day when we shall behold thy dear Son, our Savior, the bridegroom of our hearts, in that day. And may we live for his glory now. For Jesus' sake, amen.